We're going to look at Jeremiah 27, so that bit's come together quite well. And we're going to read, well, you've read all the verses there. It is a specific message that Jeremiah has to give, and we're going to look at really the context. You know, in my job in pathology, a lot of stuff happens, and everyone says, oh, have you seen this? This is what it is. Until you look at the context of how it happened, where it happened, when it happened, you realize it's nothing like it's first reported. And you have to give it that. And I've applied that in Scripture as you look at it. Often it's very important. You get a snapshot, and you know that I love a bit of context. That probably adds about at least 5 minutes. But we're going to look at that context because I do think with Jeremiah, it's a bit like Paul. With the Paul letters, it's great. You can look at the teaching and the doctrine in the book of Paul, in the letters of Paul, sorry. The book of Paul, that would be a new one, wouldn't it? No, the letters that Paul has written. And then you can read the account in Acts where Paul went to that church and established that work. And you can understand a bit more of what it was like for Paul. And you can put that context in. Well, in Jeremiah, we have that luxury as well, because this is a prophecy book. And we can read about the events that Jeremiah is prophesying about in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. So we could go back to 2 Kings, chapter 23 to 25, and you get that added context. So we're going to look at the context. We're going to look at it from that biblical perspective and historical one. We're then going to consider the narrative. What does it actually say? That's the sort of message that God has given. So in looking at the context and looking at the narrative, we can then draw some application for ourselves. Those three things we're going to do. So let's just pray, shall we? Let's just commit our time to the Lord as we open this word up. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the living vibrancy it contains. Yes, it's words on a page, but it's a message of truth, of joy, of hope, of certainty, of righteousness, of restoration. It's all there for us to learn. Help us to draw near to you now as we look at this passage. Be with us, we pray, in your name. Amen. So one of the key things here when we look at the Bible is we like to try and find, as we go through, the whole picture of the Old Testament. One of the things I loved about studying the Bible with Prepare for Service was it gave you this context, this overview of the whole Bible. And I think the Bible itself, you can look at the context of where we sit. Now, I don't know about you, but I sort of get a bit lost in the Kings. Do you get a bit lost in Kings with all the kingdoms and the kings? I know you're studious than I am, and you know exactly when it's Jehoiachin, Jehoiakim, whether it's Josiah, all of that I know you know. But I have to look at it every time and remind myself and try and understand it. But that biblical context is really, you can break Scripture and the Bible down into quite a few things. There was the creation, there was the fall, and then there was the flood. Those three things I think we understand. Are we good with us so far? That's the first three chapters into Genesis, into about chapter 8 and 9. And then really you get from this period where Abraham through to King David. This is where God makes promises. This is where God keeps some of those promises. He fulfills that promise. We heard this morning that promise to Abraham. He sets expectation through the law and Moses. Do you remember the Ten Commandments? He gives them the promised land, and he leads them to the promised land. And at that point, David is king, and he brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and God and the Israelite nation, the people, the Israelite, it's from Israel, the Jews, are united. That's the first phase. And we can look at that. I've got a time. And the second phase is really David to the exile. And we're looking, obviously, just before the exile. David to the exile, where Israel breaks God's law and the kingdoms divide north and south into Israel and Judah. God sends prophets to tell them the message of what he's going to do. But God disciplines Israel. So if we have, I can drive, can't I? That's a problem. I'm driving, there we go. So look, there's a timeline on the screens there. I found this online. I thought it was helpful. We'll see if it is. It certainly helped me a little bit. And you can see in that first sort of blue wavy line, their relationship, where they are with God. And it starts with the creation, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and the fall. It goes then up through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, slavery in Israel, Gideon, the promised land. The spiral is all the judges when they were faithful to God, then they rebelled against God. They were Judge Cain, they were faithful to God. That's the sort of spiral of the judges. After that, they said, we want a king. And they, God gave them Saul, and then they gave them David. That was the United Kingdom with Solomon, David's son. And then that's the first phase I was talking about, where everyone is united. And then we move into the second phase, where really after Solomon, the kingdom is divided, and you have these prophets that are there for you: Elisha, Elisha, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah. And then we've got these kings you can read there, from Solomon to Rehoboam to Jeroboam. I'm not just talking champagne. From Hosea to Josiah, and then you can see the exile. Just before the exile in Babylon, you can see Zedekiah. Now, I might risk it. I know you all, when I have a slight hand tremor, it's mean, but I'll give it a go. There you go. There's Zedekiah. You see, that's where we are today. Okay, and after Zedekiah, we have the exile for 70 years, then the return from exile when the temple is rebuilt. That's really the third series in the third section of Scripture, from the exile to the Messiah. When Israel is restored, Jerusalem is rebuilt. God sends more prophets to say a Messiah is coming. And then we have that final phase, the Scripture about the Messiah to today. The Messiah is there really for us. Christ is the Savior. The Jews and the Gentiles are united in Christ. God keeps his promises of the Old Testament, and he makes new promises about the future, the second coming. That the kingdom of God is at hand. And in all of that, then the world history, you have the Assyrian Empire that is there. If you remember, the Assyrians took the northern kingdom. You've got the Babylonian Empire that takes the southern kingdom. Then you have the Persian Empire. If you want to read that, Daniel chapters 1, 2, 3, all details it for you. Can you see how we're looking in one chapter of Jeremiah at a very long time and a big part of the world's history, of how it all relates together? Now, that may help you, it may hinder you, you may have more questions, you may want to challenge me on that. Any difficult questions, Phil is our pastor. He loves that stuff. But where are we now? Well, we're in the context is that the Jews were God's chosen people. They knew that God was on their side. They'd lived their lives with him through the wilderness, through the Exodus, back into the land. But they'd seen the northern kingdom be ransacked, be invaded. They'd seen a foreign nation come and take it and occupy it. You know the horror we have at the moment at the invasion of Ukraine. Well, there's an invasion army there in the northern kingdom. And nearly some 100 years later, the empire has gone, and now the southern empire is under threat. You can read that, as I said, in 2 Kings chapters 23. To 25. And in this situation, King Jehoiakim ruled for 11 years. He swore allegiance to King Nebuchadnezzar. He was submissive to him, and he was a, what they call a vassal king. I had to look that up. I'm not that studious. Thank goodness for Wikipedia and the internet. That's what I say. We have commentaries and those things at our help. But it does make sense, doesn't it? He's a king, but he's not the king, because Nebuchadnezzar was the king. And in our lives, we like to think we're king. But we're not the king. God is our king. So in a way, we should understand this principle that we are part of God's kingdom and he is our king. So this geography that comes out from this section, I've got it on a map. I put loads of colours. I found the colours. I thought this was the best one, because you can there see the Mediterranean Sea. If you've ever been to Israel, you can see Israel there in the green in the middle. Then that's the northern kingdom. You've got Judah in the south. And then you've got Edom, Moab, Ammon, and right up top you can see Sidon and Tyre. Why is that important? Because all of those are who Jeremiah is delivering God's message to tonight. So what God is saying tonight is to all those nations, not just the Jewish nation. And in the middle you can see Jerusalem with the temple, there's Shiloh there, that was a sacred place as well. Those are the kingdoms. This is the message for the nations for Jeremiah to share. And so the message we're going to look at tonight is different from the message in the previous chapter. Okay, so just want to look back. You see, there was a message that God had in the previous chapter. Jeremiah 26, Gaz read it for us last week. Verse 13 was, "Now reform your ways and your actions and obey the Lord your God. Then The Lord will relent and not bring the disaster he has pronounced against you. That was last week's message, and if you remember, it was so popular, they came and patted Jeremiah on the back and held him as, no, they went to plot to kill him, didn't they? But in 27, we get a very different message. So, we probably ought to look at the message. Have you got the context? Have you got the narrative? Have you got the bigger picture? And here we are looking at that today. So what is the first section? Well, really, it's God's message to the kingdom. It's the first 11 verses, really. And it's quite bold, isn't it? Early in the reign of Zedekiah, son of Joash, king of Judah, the word came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord said to me. Make a yoke out of straps and crossbars and put it on your neck. Then send word to kings of Edom and Moab and Ammon, Tyre and Sidon, through the envoys who have come to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Give them the message. So what is this message? This message is very simple. In verse 5, with my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are on in it. And I give it to anyone I please. Now I will hand over all your countries over to my servant, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. That's a very different message. That is a message of punishment, of judgment. There's still hope within it. We'll get to that later. And so you've got this idea, this submission, this act of submission, a yoke, wearing a yoke, you know, the yoke of cattle, and the person rides on the cart or the plow and holds and directs the cattle because the cattle has to be submissive. And what God's word to Jeremiah is saying, they're not being submissive, they have to submit. He is the creator God. He made everything. And I choose who I give it to. And I'm giving it to the land of Nebuchadnezzar. All the nations will serve him. Do not fight, the bullet point says. Do not fight him or you will perish by sword, by plagues, and by famines. Don't listen to the false prophets or I'll banish you into exile. And if you submit to him, as I've said, you can continue to live in the land. But you see, the king, Zedekiah, was resisting submission to Nebuchadnezzar. He wasn't willing to bow the knee like the king before him who bowed for a period before he rebelled. He didn't want to be that vassal king. He wanted to be the king. And I like this, the fact that Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king. He wasn't a king who honored God, believed in God. But he's a feature in our Old Testament, isn't he? But he is my servant, says God, my servant. A king being a servant. That automatically, that language just shows you that God the Almighty is here. Nebuchadnezzar the king, his servant, is here. Where are you and I? God is superior to Nebuchadnezzar. He's using Nebuchadnezzar. One of the key things here, it says, I will hand your countries, not country, I will hand you all your countries over to my servant. I will make even the wild animals subject to him. Now, we can apply a bit of a broader context here. Do you remember King Nebuchadnezzar actually became a wild animal because of his rebellion against God? And it wasn't until he acknowledged God and worshipped God that God restored him. God banished him, not to an exile, but to being a wild creature. This is the very king that God is using and calling my servant. Because God has more control, because he is almighty. He says, because with my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and all the animals that are in it. I give it to anyone I please, and I'm giving it to Nebuchadnezzar. The banishment that comes in verse 10 is because if they continue to not submit and listen to the lies of the false prophets that were saying, do you know what? that's not the case. We can fight this. We can defend this. God is saying, you will be banished, and if you are banished, you will perish. So in verse 11, this message comes back. But if any nation will bow its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him. It's not a passive thing, this. It's active. Actually accept it and live by it. It must be. It's a tough message, isn't it? I will let the nation remain in its own land to till it and to live there, declares the Lord. But the message is clear, isn't it? It's my land. I made it. I'm giving it to Nebuchadnezzar. And we know that that is because of a punishment, and we'll come on to that. A judgment because of the rebelliousness of the people of Israel. No longer that message that was there in chapter 26, turn from your ways. Avoid it. This is what I'm going to do. Now, I don't know about you. Have you ever played the board game Risk? That game of strategy and skill? If you play that board game, well, anyway, we play that. George and I quite like that. But anyway, in that game, you get a strategy at the beginning that only you know. And you do not declare that hand until you win the game. It's a secret strategy. I'm going to defeat Mesopotamia or Australasia. Or if you don't know what I'm talking about, I'm sorry, I'll pick another game. But you do not expect a general in war to share their strategy. And one of the frustrations for me with the modern press is they think it's their right to report everything as it happens when you're trying to defeat an enemy. It's very helpful for the enemy, that, isn't it? Well done, every media. But here God is revealing his strategy. Because he's confident in it. Why is he confident in it? Because he has authority over it. Absolute assurance it's coming. And he's telling them to bow and to submit to him. So that is the message to the nations. You will be exiled. You will be banished. You will perish. But then Jeremiah goes to give this message to King Zedekiah. How well connected was Jeremiah? That's no coincidence that Jeremiah, God's prophet, is able to get into the palace and advise the king. You want to read about that? 2 Chronicles 36 shows you that Zedekiah was asking Jeremiah to plead with God on their behalf to fight Nebuchadnezzar. But that's not God's plan. That's not God's instruction. It's not God's warning. It's the same message to Zedekiah and to Judah, the nation. Submit to Nebuchadnezzar. Bow your neck, sorry, spelling mistake there. I like to leave one or two in just to see. It's one of the tests before we break up. Bow your neck. In other words, bow. Don't curtsy. I don't even know how to curtsy. Bow, that act of submission. Verse 12. You see, Zedekiah was trying to lead and defend his people, perhaps as he thought he should. But he did know that God is sovereign. He did know that God was the Almighty. He did know that God had instructed them to follow his ways, and he didn't. In Chronicles, we read that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He wasn't a good king. And if you remember, there are good kings and there are bad kings. And Zedekiah was a bad king. Perhaps not militarily, but he rebelled. He didn't honor God. He was a bad king. That's the judgment of whether you're a good or a bad king. Not how many empires, how many soldiers, how much wealth you've got. It's have you done what the Lord asked you? Have you commanded the people? Have you led them in the way of the Lord? And in verse 13, well, in verse 12 he says, bow your neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, serve him and his people, and you will live. You will live. That's what he's saying to the king. Why will you and your people die by the sword, famine, and plague with which the Lord has threatened any nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Verse 13, do you know, why are you listening to the false prophets? There were those of the day, those advisors, we'd call them civil servants today probably, meeting behind the scenes. Don't worry. The things taken from the temple that are so precious to us, that are absolutely of God. Those articles taken, they'll be coming back. We can do this. You can see what they're trying to do. But this is not God's way. Do not believe the false prophets, they're lying. And in verse 15, he says very clearly, I have not sent them, declares the Lord. They are prophesying lies in my name. Therefore, I will banish you and you will perish, both you and the prophets who prophesy to you. It's a happy message, isn't it? It's a tough message. You see, Zedekiah was trying to fight off and resist Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a mighty king with a mighty empire. And yet instead of using God, the mighty king of all time, the creator God, no, I'm not going to do that either. I'm going to fight him myself. The futility of what he did. Almost, it does hand Judah over to judgment. First by plague, then by sword, and then by famine. Zedekiah's actions are that he rebelled against God. He didn't surrender to the Babylonians. Zedekiah heard God's definitive answer from Jeremiah. He didn't like it. He chose to listen to the false prophets. He chose to put his trust in them. And guess what? He perishes because of it. In the 9th year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar comes calling. They try and fight him, and he only has 2 more years when then the whole of Judah is lifted into exile, just as God has said. They were taken into Babylon in bondage. There's one false prophet in particular that comes out for a special message, and we'll look at that next time with Jeremiah in Jeremiah 28. So after speaking to Zedekiah, specifically Zedekiah, we've spoken to the nations. We've spoken to Zedekiah. The next message that God, well, the next people that Jeremiah speaks to are the priests. Those people who know more than anyone else. Surely, God is sovereign. God is in control. Yahweh, the God whose name they can't even write without washing their hands. The God who is a holy God. The God who is their God. And so in verse 16, then I said to the priests and all these people, this is what the Lord says, do not listen to the prophets who say, very soon. Now the articles from the Lord's house will be brought back from Babylon. Now, what are these articles? Well, you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 7, when there were instructions to make the temple. 1 Kings chapter 7, Solomon also made furnishing that were in the Lord's temple, the golden altar, the golden table on which the bread of the presence, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the right, 5 on the left, in front of the inner sanctuary, the gold floral work, the lamps and the tongs, the pure gold basins, wick trimmers, sprinkling bowls, dishes and censers and gold sockets of the doors of the innermost room, the most holy place for the doors of the main temple. It's all detailed in Scripture. And these articles were set apart and sanctified and kept holy because they're in the very temple of God. Now, to put that in a bit of context, God dwelt in the garden to start with, the Garden of Eden. That was where God dwelt. Then he banished us from that. And then he gave us the tabernacle, and God dwelt in the tabernacle. And that followed them round the wilderness. And then God gave them the temple through Solomon, and God dwelt in the temple, in the innermost sanctuary of the temple. And then when Christ came, that curtain was torn in two so that we can enter into that innermost sanctuary. Because now God dwells in us. We are his temple. That's a scary thought at times, isn't it? But what a lovely thought it is as well. So we are, and then until such times as we have a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, we will dwell with God there. But right now, God is dwelling in the temple. And these items are sacred. And some have been taken out by the Babylonians. But there are some that are left. And for some reason, these are now holding a greater degree of emphasis than they should. Instead of trusting God and looking to God and repenting of their ways and turning from their ways as they've been warned, they're worried about cups, candle holders, sticks, handles, everything in the temple. But they're not worried about God and they're standing before God. It's a bit like me saying the whole world's coming to me. Wait a minute, I just got to get my music stand. Very important, that music stand. It's been here all the time I've been here. It's endured all the wrong keys and the wrong notes I've played. It's just the wrong emphasis, isn't it? And in that message, people are saying, don't worry, it'll be all right. The music stand will be fine. It's okay, everybody, don't worry. The world is going to end, but we've got our music stand. And what these false prophets are saying is, don't worry, the articles that have been taken, they'll be coming back. It'll all be okay, but it won't be okay. Moment, because God's plan doesn't say it'll be okay at the moment, because this is my decision, this is my judgment, this is my judgment of what I said I would do, this is my punishment. So don't believe them that it's not going to happen, because it's going to happen. What do we know of God? We know he's a faithful God. What he says, he does. So in this, when he's speaking to the priests, he's saying to them in verse 16, do not listen to them, they're prophesying lies. In 17, 18, 19, and 20, he's going on saying, why would you listen to them? Why would you listen to them? Because that will bring you exile and banishment and plagues and famine and death by the sword. Verse 22, they will be taken to Babylon and they will be, and there they will remain until the day I come for them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. So God is revealing his plan. Do not believe in the false prophets regarding the articles of the temple. Serve the king of Babylon to stop Jerusalem becoming ruins. The articles will be taken into exile with the people, but they will be returned on the day God comes for them. Now, that isn't the day of the Lord that we know of in Scripture, but it's the day of God's choosing when the exile was to end and everyone was to come back. So it gives that hope, doesn't it? They will be restored. So God's message is a harsh one. You see, God's people had rebelled, and they were a righteous God. A righteous God will carry out his punishment. But in that, he gives that hope that there will be restoration. And we've looked at that before when I spoke. So what are we going to look? God is almighty. He made the world and everything in it. God is sovereign. Everything and everyone is for his greater purpose. Now that's quite a challenge. I know we were chatting yesterday, some of us, about how much is that? Is God sovereign so we have no free will and no choice? Or is he so sovereign because he lets us have that free will, but then we're completely free to go and do what we want? It's a really hard one to understand. And again, Phil will take any questions on that particular point later. But it's one of the things that we could get ourselves wrapped up in. But I choose a simple Simon to come back from that, because keep it simple. God is sovereign and in control of everything. How he does that, I'm trying to understand an infinite God with a finite mind. And as you know me, I and my mind is very finite. But my God is very infinite. So I'm not going to fall out with you about it. There's no need for that. There's no need to disagree on it. We can disagree without being disagreeable. But the point is, God is almighty and God is sovereign. That's the big difference here. We might think we're great, like Simon the Great, Alexander the Great. But Simon isn't sovereign. Hasn't even got a sovereign. We learn that God makes his judgment. He will discipline Israel for their sinfulness. Enough is enough. There is a judgment. As a parent, there comes a time when enough is enough. But we know that God has a plan. It's clearly there in 22. Well, it's there before. I'll give the land to Nebuchadnezzar. He will lead it. You must serve him. And in 22, I will return you from exile and restore you. There's a plan. What does that tell us? And not only that God has a plan, it tells us he's faithful. and he keeps his promises. Because we have the advantage of these understandings. The Israelites had lost sight of God's sovereignty. They'd lost sight of his holiness. They'd lost sight of their sinfulness and rebellion. So God acted. He gave his judgment. He carries it out and kept his word. And he did return for them. The exile was ended and Jerusalem was restored. Now, they don't know that at this moment, but this is where prophecy in the Old Testament is our history today, because God is faithful. And what he said, he did. God is in control. So finally then, before I finish, four more minutes left. What does that mean for us today? Okay, might not before. Well, it's the same God. So God is almighty today as he was then. Do we agree, yes or no? We do. He made the world and everything in it. Are you and I in this world? Is this a new world? Have we got a new creation? No, it's the same world. It's just a different time, isn't it? So God is almighty today as he was then. God is sovereign. Everything and everyone for his greater purpose. That includes you and I. Now, I know many of you, unless you've hidden it well, none of you are a pagan king with a kingdom planning on conquering the world. Yet, we might ourselves think that we can do things in our strength, that we can make plans, that we are in control of our own destiny. That's what the world would really want us to believe. It's all right for you to believe that because that's you, whereas for me, I'll believe this. But God is still sovereign. God makes his judgment. Do you know his judgment is in the New Testament, isn't it? He will judge everyone for their sin. That is the judgment you and I face. We can't get out of it. We can't avoid it. In that sense, we are to face the judgment seat of Christ. But as we face it, God's plan is that he will restore those who trust him. Those who obey him. What's his words to us? His words to us are to believe and repent. To make him Lord of our lives. And if we do that, he will restore us. What was his instruction to the nation of Judah? Submit to my servant. Who is God's servant today? It's Christ. God himself. We are to submit to Christ, to bow the neck, bow the knee, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. So God has a plan. He will restore those who trust in him. God is as faithful today as he was then. So God keeps these promises. And that's the hope that we have, isn't it? So, how can we apply it? We apply it simply, we must listen to God's word, because it's God's living word, written, evidenced, captured, recorded in Scripture for us several thousand years ago now. But we must listen to God's word. That's what Jeremiah was saying. Here is the word of the Lord, listen to me. God is saying, here is my word, listen to me. We must submit to God's will, his pleasing and perfect will. If we try and fight it, are we going to be like Zedekiah? Do our own thing. Do it in our own strength. It may last a bit. With me, it won't even last a minute. We must submit to God's will for us. And his will for us is to obey him, to honor him, to know him as Lord and Savior. We must remember his holiness. He is set apart. We must remember our sinfulness that demands so much judgment. Yet because of his faithfulness and his grace and his mercy, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ instead of the sinfulness in you and I. We must remember and acknowledge that, because we must know his promises are fulfilled. You see, God is still working his plan today. And you and I are part of that plan. And one of the joys is we can be involved in it. We can resist it, we can fight it, we can deny it. But even if we are the most pagan king like Nebuchadnezzar, we could still be used by God. Even if we're the most awful dictator, he will still serve God without realizing it. But God is working his purposes out, all for his glory. And that is really for our restoration and our relationship with God for eternity.